thoughts to us, but such profound things there, such important things for us when it comes to marriage, all that we find here in chapter 5. So that was part one. And then part two was on September 26th. That was led by Danny, and that was a look at the role of the husband. So it was the Spirit-filled message, part two, the role of the husband. And that's what is found in Ephesians 5, verses 25 through 32. Tonight, we're just going to conclude this look at marriage with a short study on verse 33. That completes the chapter, but it also completes this topic here, the Spirit-filled marriage. It's called the Spirit-filled marriage because really this goes all the way back to earlier in chapter 5, where we are told in verse 18 not to get drunk with wine, and the point is don't be controlled by other things, but be filled with the Spirit, be controlled with the Spirit. We're controlled by the Spirit as we submit to what is His will. We find His will in the Word of God, of course. We are filled with the Spirit when we go to Him in prayer and asking the Father to enable us and to restrain us with His grace mediated through His Spirit and the Word. So we seek His help. We're dependent on the Spirit to live our lives. We seek to understand, obey the Word. All of that becomes just different ways to say what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And then there's evidences of what that would be in the corporate body as we minister to one another, speaking to one another psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, verse 19, being grateful. A mutual submission that's to occur in the body, verse 21, as we defer to one another, as we show love to one another, all of that is evidence of the Spirit-filled life. So is how we live our lives in marriage if God has called us to be married. And so it's just more of what it means to be Spirit-filled or the evidences of that. So it's the Spirit-filled message, and verse 33 will conclude all of that tonight. We've seen the role of the wife, the role of the husband. We'll call this the Spirit-filled marriage, part three, the summary. This is a summary verse. Let me read it for us. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. I'm reading out of the New American Standard. I want to comment on that, especially with the end of verse 33, what Paul is actually saying there. But let's break that down. It starts with nevertheless. That's a term that's being used by the Apostle Paul to call our attention back to what he originally started saying about marriage, you know, the main point about marriage, and that was the roles. He wanted to present the biblical roles in marriage, the role of the wife and the role of the husband. As he laid that out, he moved into some incredible Christological thinking. As you remember last time, Danny teaching all of that. In fact, look how many times Christ is mentioned in the previous verses. If you go all the way back to verse 22, wives are to be subject to their own husbands as to the Lord. It's not the name Christ, but obviously that's referring to Christ there, the Lord. Verse 23, you have Christ, you have the Savior in verse 23. 24, you have Christ mentioned again. 29, jump down to 29, he's mentioned again. Verse 32, the last verse that was studied last time, again, the mention of Christ. This was a very potent Christological section of Scripture. So Paul started with talking about the role of the wife, moved into the role of the husband, but took that subject much deeper by looking at Christ. But all of this Christology about his sacrifice for his people, the Christology dealing with his love for his people, how marriage is something that pictures this mystery, Paul calls it the mystery of the union of Christ with his church, his bride. That was an important and profound excursion away from the simple thoughts that he began with, the simple instruction to the husband and the wife about how they are to relate to one another. So with this term, nevertheless, or you could also translate it however, He's really just sort of jumping back to the main line of thought now, and that is the instruction to the husband and the wife about their roles. And this instruction that he brings us back to in verse 33 is ultimately a summary of what he's already said, what we've already understood and studied in this passage. So what we have here in this verse 33 are exhortations. There are two exhortations again, but they're summary exhortations about the husband and the wife. I do want you to notice something different now, though. We have the exhortations in reverse order. In verses 22 to 24, he chose, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to instruct the wife first. And then, starting at verse 25 all the way through 32, the husband received his instructions second. Here in this final verse, we find the husband mentioned first, and then the wife second. That is likely just due to something simple, and that is his desire to just keep going with the last thing that he was talking about, and that was the role of the husband. But it does give us something interesting here. It gives us a structure that many times in Scripture and other forms of literature we call a chiastic structure. We give it labels in the alphabet, A, B, B, A. So A is the instruction to the wife, B is the instruction to the husband. Then to conclude, he goes to B again, and then concludes with A, the instruction to the wife. That's called a chiastic structure, and there's many examples of that in Scripture. Another way to say it is we have bookends here. The wife forms the bookend on either end there, and the instruction to the husband is in the middle. So that's one thing different about this summary, is he reverses the order. One more thing, and that is he moves from speaking in plural terms, which is what he's been doing, husbands and wives, or wives and husbands, and he uses singular terms to make sure that each person knows that what is being said applies to him or to her individually. So after the word nevertheless, you have something like this, each individual among you. That's just strengthening this whole argument with that language. He's strengthening the idea that we do understand that no one is exempted from this. This is not instruction for some husbands and some wives. It's not just general instruction on marriage. He's driving the point home and saying, you, each of you, individually, this is how you are to live in marriage. By the way, this whole section is called, when we study Scripture, Bible students call these kind of sections dealing with the home, call them household codes. They're codes dealing with what was a household. And so there's the household codes in Ephesians and Colossians and so forth, dealing with the husband and wife, the children, that's coming up in chapter 6, instructions to slaves and masters, because the homes, many of them then had servants and slaves in them. So this is instruction that is called a household code. It's one of several that we find in Scripture. Just so you'll know, that use of the singular, dealing with the household members in the singular, this is the only place that occurs right here. All the other examples of the household codes are still dealing in plural terms. So that's just emphasizing the individual responsibility, as I said, but it also distinguishes something here. It distinguishes the emphasis and the significance of the instruction to the husband and wife as compared to what he's going to say about parenting and to children, and what he's going to say about slaves and masters. It highlights the significance, even grammatically, that Paul chose to do that, this idea of the relationship between the husband and the wife. After a man and woman's relationship to the Lord, if they are married, there is no other more significant relationship in the horizontal realm besides the husband-wife relationship. We have friendships, and those are important. We have children. That relationship is important. It is not as important as the husband-wife relationship. There's other ways that's emphasized in Scripture. Just the fact that the relationship of the husband and wife has been compared to the relationship of Christ and the church. That's not said about any other relationship. My relationship with my children does not represent the relationship of Christ and the church. My relationship with my children is not a gospel representation. My parents are with the Lord, but when my parents were living, I loved my parents. We had a close relationship, but my relationship with my parents was not a gospel representation. It's only the husband-wife relationship that God chose to say all that about. So there's more than one way that that's emphasized. The fact that Genesis 2 says that the husband-wife is one flesh, that's not said about anything else. Even though my children share my DNA and my wife does not, I'm one flesh with her and not my children. That's the significance of the marital relationship in Scripture. So let's look at the summary exhortations here. Here's the first one. The first one is the summary of the husband's role. The husband, each one individually, and now he's meaning each husband now individually, also is to love his own wife. So I'm just recapping and reiterating what you've already seen. In the last study, you learned that the verb is from the agape word group, and that's indicating a love that involves sacrifice. It's a love that is sometimes even the love of the unworthy, like God's love of us. It's a love that desires the best for the object of the love. It's a love that's visibly manifested. Agape love is not a sappy emotion. God did not sit up in heaven and feel fuzzy feelings for the world. He was in heaven and he loved the world so much that he gave. There was action involved in that love. That's agape love. And we saw that last time. We also saw last time as well that this love is patterned then after Christ's love for his own bride, which is the church. Sinclair Ferguson wrote this: "The experience of being a couple in a marriage relationship points to the ultimate couple." Who's the ultimate couple? Christ and his bride, the church. This marriage that was made in heaven but forged on earth is destined to last for all eternity. Only the ultimate marriage relationship is going to last for all eternity. And that's the relationship between the ultimate couple, Christ and his church. And every Christian marriage, he writes, is called then to reflect that reality and to manifest it in our time here on earth. A Christian marriage, therefore, has great evangelistic power in it. Just the nature of it, there's evangelistic power. In the home, beyond the home, a Christian marriage has the ability to witness to the grace of Christ on which it's based in a way that other relationships can't. Parents are concerned about evangelizing their children, no doubt about that. It starts here. Christians should be able to see the gospel, according to this chapter, see the gospel in their parents' lifestyle and how they relate to one another. Now, this modeling of love after Christ's love of the church includes the husband choosing to love the wife even with all her imperfections. That's modeled after Christ. After Christ, in the same way that he loves his people, the church, in spite of all their failures, in spite of all their imperfections. This verse was referenced, Romans 5, verse 8. "But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." So practically speaking, when Christ gave his life for you, there was nothing coming back from you to him at that time on the cross. You could look at it that way. It was one-sided in that sense. He loved first, even while we were yet sinners. So in the marriage, practically speaking, that says to the husband this, that when his wife is at her worst, when she deserves love the least, then according to these instructions, that is when she needs her husband's love the most in those moments, the most. So there's the model. It's modeled after the love that Christ has for his bride. But there's another model that we learned, and so that's reiterated here. Paul repeats the second example of how the husband is to love his wife, even as himself. As Danny mentioned last time, Scripture is not commanding here that a man must learn to love himself first before he can love his wife. That's not the point of the great commandment either, that we're to love the Lord God with all of our heart, soul, and mind and strength, and then love others as we love ourselves. He said there's two commandments there, not three. We're not being told to love ourselves. Why? We don't need to be commanded to love ourselves. We're born already doing that. That is our bent. We love ourselves naturally. So this is not saying, husband, learn to love yourself so that you can learn to love your wife. No, he's saying, love your wife the way you already do naturally tend to love yourself. That's the natural instinct, self-love. So the point is that we're to take that natural love of self and make choices to channel that toward a wife instead. So there's the summary of the husband's role. Then he gives the second exhortation, which is summary, the summary of the wife's role. I want to pause just a moment and say something kind of technical as far as a thought goes. It's real easy to slip in this mode of saying, well, the husband's role is the leader, I guess, and the wife's role is submission. That's her role. And that's not really completely accurate. The wife's role is not a submitter. You need to go all the way back to Genesis 2, verse 18, to find the wife's role. Genesis 2, 18, then the Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper suitable for him. So to press on the accuracy here, the role of the wife in Scripture is that of helper. So yes, you could say the role of the husband is headship. The role of the wife is helper. But as we've seen in Paul's instructions in verses 22 through 24, a primary way that the wife is going to flesh that out, being the helper, a primary way she's going to help carry that out, her role of helper, is through her willing submission to her husband's headship. I think that's an important distinction. And I confess, I used to say that wrong, you know, that the wife's role is submission. No, she's a helper. Very important helper. But the help that she's going to give is going to be related to then her willingly following her husband's leadership. So that was the wife's role, according to 22, 23, 24, or how she fleshes out her role. That was the instructions to the wife. But when he recaps that here and summarizes it, he actually doesn't repeat that here. He repeated what he already said to the husband, but when he gets to the wife, he says something different. Not different in that he's saying, okay, scratch that. Forget what I said. Okay, I don't know where I got all that stuff. This is what I really meant to say. No, it's not different in that regard. It's different in the sense of adding further thought to what he already said. And the further thought has to do with the wife's attitude as she seeks to follow her husband's leadership, her attitude. So it says in verse 33, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Again, as was just articulated about the husband, the wife is addressed in the singular here. He's emphasizing the individual responsibility that the wife has to take upon herself, to sense that responsibility. This is what God requires of me. I am to respect my husband. Now, the Greek term that's translated respects here is translated that way in the New American Standard Bible, is translated that way, I'm pretty sure, in the ESV, is phabeo. It's frequently translated in Scripture, though, a different way. It's translated to fear. It would be grammatically accurate to say, and the wife should see to it that she fears her husband. It's translated the idea to be afraid of something. But even though that's the literal meaning of the verb, the point that the author would be making by using that word would be determined by the context. Okay? You look at the evidence in the other passages where this Greek term is used, and it actually never carries the idea of respect as we have it in the NASB and the ESV. It's always connected to the idea of fear. But there are different kinds of fear, right? You find in Scripture that those who do evil, they're to fear the government. They're to fear the wrath of the law. We know over and over, God's people are called upon to fear Him, to fear the Lord. When those statements are made, it doesn't use this English word respect. It doesn't say that people need to respect the Lord. That's not strong enough. It connotes more, this word does, more than simple respect. If you go back to verse 21, we find it there. We're to be subject to one another in, how's it translated? The fear of Christ. Now, when we studied that verse and when we studied other things along the way, when we talk about what does it mean to fear Christ, what does it mean to fear the Lord, to fear God, we understand that, well, respect is not strong enough. It means to revere Him in some way. It's possible that a person could say they respect Christ and still fail to choose to be submissive to Christ. Fearing Christ, here in verse 21, is more than just respect. It's an attitude that is going to include the understanding that there is obedience. There is following. You can't fear the Lord without following the Lord. You can't fear the Lord without obeying the Lord. Okay? On the other hand, we do know that the fear of God that's taught in Scripture is not some kind of terror that His people should sense. It's not presenting God as this horrible taskmaster that is to be, you're just to live in a sense of intense terror about what He might do to me. For that reason, then, many times it's explained with words like this, awe, A-W-E, awe. Therefore, when it comes to fearing God or Christ, what we're talking about is not a terror, but a reverential fear, a reverential respect. So if you're going to use the word respect, use the word reverential with it, to revere something or someone. So back to our verse. Here, the object of this phabeo is not Christ like it was in verse 21. It's the husband. So the point is that the wife's fear is a reverence. Why would he be saying to the wife, have a reverence for the husband in her heart? Is because he's superior in some way? No, Kevin made that clear. Is it because she's inferior, the other side of that coin? No. Is it because he's worthy of something special in and of himself? No. This is talking about a reverence for the position that God has given him in the home and the family, the position of headship. She is to live with this sense of reverential respect for the role that God has given him, or as one writer said at one time, a respect for the uniform he wears. The uniform might not fit him too well. Okay? Most of us spend our lives growing into our uniforms that God gave us. And many wives have to be patient with that, you know, because the sleeves are too long and the everything else is too long. There's a lot to grow into here, but a woman, regardless of the individual issues related to him and his weaknesses, she's to live with this reverence, but God is the one that gave him this role. A reverence for the position God has given him. That's really different than respect for him. Now, no doubt, I think it's a good thing for a husband to make the kind of choices in life where he actually is earning this other thing called respect. That's a good thing. We ought to want to earn our wife's respect, and we earn the respect by our actions. This is not earned. It's given to him by God. Reverence for his position. Now, the King James here translates it with the term reverence, and that's the best way to translate it out of the three translations that we usually call attention to. reverence your husband. So to summarize, as believers, we are to submit ourselves to one another, back in verse 21, in the reverential fear of Christ. And then we flesh that out, that obedience to Him, by being obedient to our roles. And here is the wife's willingness to reverence the husband's leadership, regardless of him individually, reverencing the position that God has given him. So there's the summary. The duty of the husband, loving his wife with agape love. The duty of the wife, a reverential submission to his headship. This love that we give to our wives and the reverential submission that a wife gives to her husband, it's always going to be imperfect. It's something always to strive for, to grow into, both of us. It's going to be imperfect because of what still remains here in this fallen world. It's the influence of the world, influence of the flesh, influence of the devil. But just because it's imperfect, it doesn't mean that we just throw this out and abdicate our individual responsibilities that God has given us to the spouse that we have. I do want to clarify something in this mutual aggressiveness to take seriously the roles that God has given us so we're living out this gospel testimony. It's this responsibility to fulfill the respective duties. It's not what the world says sometimes. It's a 50-50 proposition. It's not a situation of each one, you know, 50-50, maybe you've seen it written that way, you know, with each one, husband and wife, each one sort of giving 50% to the proposition here, to the endeavor, an equal effort in the endeavor so that together then somehow 100% is reached. That kind of thinking means that the effort that one side puts forth actually ends up being dependent on the effort that the other one puts forth. If one spouse does his or her half, then the other spouse contributes his or her half. So it's a wonderful thing, right? No. Because that's not what it says here. These exhortations here are not qualified with conditions. Paul doesn't say, husbands, love your wives. If they are doing their part and properly submitting to your headship with a reverence for the position God's given you. He doesn't say to the wives, wives, submit to and reverence this position your husbands has, if they are loving you the way Christ loves the church. Instead, these admonitions are just delivered in a raw form. Because it ultimately is obedience to God. It's obedience to the structure God created for marriage. Some might say, oh, you're right, 50-50. I won't ever say that again. It's 100-100. That's what it is. That sounds better. No, not good enough. You see, that is still saying, even though it sounds better, that we're each going to give 100%, you connect it with that hyphen in the middle, there's still this idea that there's an if involved. Yeah, I'm still doing my part if she or he is doing their part. I'll tell you another way to put it. Draw it like this. 100-0 and 100-0. What does that say when you disconnect them like that? I'm going to submit that's the arrangement that most reflects Christ's example because he gave all even when nothing was coming back to him. His giving was not dependent on the object. So when Christian husbands and wives understand what it means to walk in the Spirit here, each yielding to God's Word and to the Spirit's control, each mutually submissive in one sense to one another, and yet each willingly fulfilling the respective duties they've been given, regardless of the circumstances and regardless of what the other one is doing, then they're living out Paul's intent here. And they'll experience the joy that God knows that that's going to bring. And their children will be brought much blessing in the home because of that. But far more significant, God has brought the honor that he deserves for creating this. We have to continually be reminded of this in marriage and continually even recommit ourselves to God's way for our marriages. I mean, the world and the flesh and the devil all together is a pretty powerful source. Just take Satan alone. Go all the way back to the garden. From the very beginning of time, Satan was attacking the very thing that God said when creation was all finished and he looked on what he had done, which concluded with a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, living in this relationship that God created called one flesh that we call marriage. He pronounced it very good. From that point on, what we find in Scripture is Satan hating it and doing all he can to destroy it. That didn't end in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. That hatred of marriage is still there today. He still seeks to bring division between a man and a woman in a marriage relationship. So what was true in the garden is true today. Marriage was attacked then. It's under attack today. The world is growing darker, and it's important that we as believers understand that and the need to recognize what God requires of us and that we're going to be attacked. Don't be surprised at that. When the fiery ordeal comes, of course it's going to come. Satan in this world hates the biblical teaching like this. It's going to get darker, but as one writer said, as the darkness increases, that gives more opportunity for believers in marriages for their light to shine. When a Christian husband loves his wife based on the model of the love for Christ in the church, and when the wife reverences her, submits to her husband with that reverence toward his position, willingly submitting herself to what Christ wants of her, then there's light now in that home, not darkness. One more quote from Sinclair Ferguson. In this passage, is marriage guidance and counsel? This is the Bible's marriage counsel right here. In this passage is marriage guidance and counsel that can be read in a matter of minutes. He says, but it takes a lifetime of faithfulness and love to work it out. You know, marriage is something that is a blessing that even unbelievers can enjoy at some level, but based on all this kind of instruction, God's design for marriage, you can reach some conclusions that, number one, no one will ever be able to understand the deepest meaning of biblical marriage if they're not both believers. And second, the conclusion is a Christian should never knowingly marry someone who's not a Christian. This is to be a gospel testimony. By God's grace, there are people in marriages like that, and they're, with their own lives, are giving a gospel testimony, no doubt, and loving their spouse and seeking to live out their role to the glory of God. But it's right to say that the most fulfillment and the most joy are going to come from two believers who understand God's standards and are agreeing to live by them. One more quote, and then we'll open it up for questions. You better have questions, okay? Otherwise, here's what's going to happen. I'm just going to stare at you. Back and forth. Keith Miller said this: marriage can be a place, two options here. Marriage can be a place where two people come together in the midst of the struggles of the world, and in that feel safe and accepted and loved. Or it can be a battleground where two egos are locked in a lifelong struggle for supremacy. That's wise words. There's the household code for marriage, Ephesians chapter 5. There's the chapter with the neon lights on it that say, husbands and wives, look here if you want to know what to do. All right, anything I can clarify, questions you may have? You'll have to speak it where I can hear it, and then I'll... Yes, sir, I see that hand back there. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Oh, wait a minute, that's another thing when people raise their hands. Go ahead. Yeah, the question is, you know, statistics used to say, and I read that too, that there was a growing, proof of this, so to speak, at least from surveys and Barna surveys and things like that, that the statistics for divorce in the church, people, was just as high as it was in the world at large. That's a very difficult thing to quantify, really, because, I mean, first of all, you're surveying anybody and everybody that says they're a believer and a Christian. So that kind of throws the whole thing off, you know. How do we know, you know, what's actually accurate for truly regenerated people? My guess would be that when there's regeneration, there is definitely going to be a different kind of percentage. I'm not saying there's not divorce among regenerated people. This is a fallen world and tragic things happen. Sins can be committed and so forth. If you just take the church and the broadest definition, I think those statistics are probably right. I mean, every church in this town, which some are not real churches, if you take it a broad stroke like that, yeah, churches are full of people pursuing divorces, seeing divorce as the easy way out, seeing divorce as the answer for all their problems. The world has said that and teaches that. I mean, if you're not happy, I mean, doesn't God want you to be happy? That's the way you spin it from a Christian standpoint. God really wants me to be happy. And I heard it recently. God's given me an out on this thing. God knows I married the wrong person. And so he's given me an out so we can each find our soulmates, basically, you know. Yeah, so I don't know the ultimate answer about the statistics. I do know this. I can only say this. Two regenerated people who each have a primary goal, I want to honor God with my life no matter what, I believe they're going to persevere in their problems. And they're going to seek to honor God in that. Now, that's just my bottom line belief. But like I said, there's many examples where both don't want that. You know, I've certainly talked with many where one wants it. One would say, I understand the issues, but I don't want a divorce. And the other one's pursuing it, you know. And so ultimately, you can't control what somebody else does. You can only control what you do before the Lord. And in those cases, we counsel that person to seek to be a godly man or godly woman, regardless of the situation in life that they're in. Someone else. I see that here. A good question that, you know, when it comes to counseling, someone has said, I know I have said that before, I don't know if I said this time, that about 90% of counseling seems to be marital counseling, and that's been my experience when I've said that across the world in other cultures. Through a translator, they nod their head that, yeah, that's where it is in our country, you know. So don't quote me on the percentage, it's just a statement, but to make a point. But, you know, and in that, in marital counseling, why would that be true, first of all, you know, that so much counseling has to do with marriage? Well, because individually, you certainly have issues in life, and you've got sin and so on and so forth, and we do help people and counsel people sometimes like that and shepherd people who individually are having troubles in life. It's not that singles and college students have no worries in life and no problems. It's only when they get married that problems come. No. There's problems, but now you've got two sinners that have moved in together, you know, and so they're in the same house, and if they have children, they're producing other sinners, and there's a whole house full of them now, sinners, and so there's just more friction, there's more opportunity for fleshliness in that regard, and it's difficult. I mean, it's a challenge since we retain our flesh, our unredeemed humanness. We're not glorified yet. You're talking two people seeking to live out those roles. Loving my wife the way Christ loves the church, I mean, wow, that's hard. Not because of her, it's hard because of me. Her following me, reverencing the position I have, and somehow seeking to respect me in addition to that, and trusting the Lord is working through my headship and leadership, that's not easy. So it makes sense that there's going to be a lot of friction sometimes. Your question went further, and how do we help people like that? Marriage is a very private thing. It's true. There's a sense of intimacy there that you don't want to betray. When it comes to the wife, as you mentioned, there's a sense of wanting to honor, reverence the position. But there comes a point where we need to remember something. Marriage is not just an individual thing. It's a corporate thing. I mean, a marriage ceremony is meant to even emphasize that. It's a covenant being made before God and witnesses. I mean, I think we've turned it into more of a private thing than maybe what Scripture intends. That's our Western culture, perhaps. I mean, we even say things like this, you know, that at the wedding ceremony, I mean, this is this is a covenant being made before people who are supposed to hold us accountable to that covenant. We don't always just do such a good job of that because we've bought into the idea, well, I don't want to talk about my problems and it's embarrassing and so forth. I'm like that. Okay. But looking at it biblically, there's a lot more corporate responsibility there that we have in this church of looking out for one another in the marriages. And that means at some point people need to speak up. It ultimately ends up being pride, could be. Yes, there's a good motive. I want to reverence my husband. But you know what? As much as we reverence that position, he's not in the place of Christ. It's not obedience and submission with no qualification whatsoever. You know, Peter said that in Acts, you know, when he was arrested and told not to preach anymore. And he said, well, we must obey God rather than man. And that's true in marriage too. A wife may have to choose and suffer whatever consequences go with that to say that this is not honoring to God and this is what I need help on. And sure, have I seen it that the husband, I mean, what's the usual reaction when the husband finds out his wife's gone for help and counseling? It's always something like, thank you for doing that, honey. I'm just so pleased that you would care about our marriage at that level. No, it's not that at all. It's embarrassment. It's trying to cover and fix and all kinds of things. Well, that's just pride, but it's a hard spot for the wife to be in. I mean, it's a hard thing for the husband too. Sometimes it's the husband. I need to give up my desires and my needs and my rights and so forth for my wife and lay down my life for her. But hey, there's stuff going on here that's unhealthy. You know, we use the word toxic, you know. There can be abuse in marriages. I shared this with the seminary students today in our chapel time together. I just came away from the recent counseling conference with this thought. Either somebody said something about this or something else was said that triggered my thought, and the significance of the reality of abuse in our world, which the culture is making a big deal out of it right now, and I'm not going to say they shouldn't. Sexual abuse, physical abuse, that is horrible. It's been going on since the beginning of mankind. Women have been abused and so on and so forth. The church ought to be the one leading out to saying that that's horrible. That's wrong. We can't support that. Some churches have almost sounded like when they teach submission that they do believe in that the husband's going to beat her with a baseball bat. She just needs to take it to honor God. No, we'd never say that. So maybe we haven't done a good job, but what I came away with thinking about all that and the church's role in counseling people with abuse is the reality that the only thing the world is dealing with is illegal abuse. It's illegal to sexually abuse somebody and so forth. It's illegal. But there's a whole realm of actions that are abusive that ought to be called, it's just legal abuse. And there are marriages and people, many women, also probably some men, suffering legal abuse. And all that means is there's no law against it. There's no law against critical speech and sarcasm and put-downs and self-righteousness and emotional abuse and verbal abuse and so on and forth. There's no law against those things, but the Bible still calls it sin. So there comes a point, if something's abusive, then we need to swallow our pride and speak up for the greater good of what can come out of it. So yes, I'm agreeing with you, it's hard, but a line can be crossed. And I've just been overwhelmed with that idea in the last couple of weeks since I got back of how much legal abuse has gone on in marriage, how times where I've been guilty of legal abuse that the Bible still calls sin. We're here to help, you know, and couples need to help one another, and that's going to take humility, even though it's hard. Someone else. So I end up. Communication is vital in a marriage for it to be healthy. If there's absolutely true what you said, you made the statement that is that, or maybe it's not really emphasized that much in the Scripture. I'd actually say it is. I think it's emphasized a lot. For example, you look at Proverbs, there's quite a number of Proverbs that is emphasizing the importance of biblical communication. It may not always be said in the context of a marriage relationship, But those principles of communication apply to all relationships. You look in the New Testament and you find Ephesians chapter 4, you know, which we looked at several weeks ago. Ephesians chapter 4 is chock full of some information there about communication, about speaking truth to one another, because we're members of one another. That's the body of Christ, but even more so in a marriage. We must speak honestly with one another. We must speak graciously with one another. Ephesians 4:29, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification that meets the need of the moment, that gives grace to those who hear. It is true that in the marriage passages, probably what you're thinking, Ephesians 5 and 1 Peter 3, the ones with the, you know, the neon lights flashing, look here. Genesis, nothing's really said about communication, but it's a relationship. And so there's a lot in the Bible about relationships that certainly apply to marriage, and those communication principles do. Yeah. And it is very important. I just want to reiterate what you just said. It is extremely important on the practical, on the theological level. The reason people have problems in marriage is because of selfishness and sin. On the practical level, the reason couples have problems is usually related to communication in some way. To shepherding people and problems, to work on communication, yes. There's usually it's a multifaceted problem, and you sort of have to do triage sometimes. You have to figure out, okay, just like an emergency room, if somebody comes in, they're bleeding and not breathing, and they've got some broken fingers, well, the doctor's going to ignore the broken fingers for a while, you know. We got to save the patient here. And that's true in counseling, that there are those really severe things that may be going on. Communication is important to solve some of those, but there has to be some stability of a willingness to be obedient and do what the Lord wants before you can even teach those principles. If that's not there, then you can teach all the communication principles in the world. It won't make a bit of difference. And so that's why there are some big ticket issues that people have to deal with first, or at least all along the way. Even once you move to some of the practical issues like communication, the big ticket issues don't go away. You need to go back and hit them like your goal. What's your goal in this whole thing? Do you want to please the Lord or not? Do you want to honor God or not? If that's not your goal, this is just a Band-Aid now. So yes, we deal with communication. We deal with roles in marriage. We deal with physical intimacy, what Scripture says about that. We deal with conflict resolution. We deal with money, what the Bible says about finances. I mean, it could be anything. The Bible addresses all those things. But all on the way, there's always something more serious, and it's what you've learned in the counseling classes, this issue of idolatry. We make idols out of something. Well, that's a serious thing that's got to be repented of, so that a person is humbled before the Lord and at the end of themselves and willing to obey God no matter what. And that's why we say that counseling is 100% effective all the time for everybody who genuinely wants to be more like Christ. And if they don't, if that's not their primary goal, it has its place. Maybe it's just not God's time yet, you know, so it serves something to move them a little further down the road, but it's not really ultimately solving problems. Yeah. Communication is very important. I'm glad my wife's not here to hear all this tonight, but when I married 42 years ago, is what I usually say is, I didn't know how to spell the word communicate, much less do it, you know. And I married a communicator. And 42 years later, I'm hoping I'm better at it, but probably when there's conflict and irritation and frustration, you know, it's going to touch on that one way or the other, you know, communication. Back of your hand. Yeah, the question is, yes, a marriage represents the relationship of Christ and the church, but wouldn't a marriage relationship and the health of it also represent our own spiritual health? Yeah, in one sense, but always remember the relationship of Christ and the church, that requires both. So that gospel presentation is not being given unless both are seeking to please the Lord and seeking to obey and live out their roles. When both are not doing that, the marriage is not healthy. That doesn't mean that there's still not one of them who is right with the Lord and seeking to please the Lord. And that person needs to be encouraged that their joy, at least right now, is not coming from the horizontal relationship. Their joy is just coming from the fact that God sees and God knows, and he's writing it down to someday say, well done, good and faithful wife. You know. So I don't want to always jump on some sort of diagnosis that just because a marriage is struggling that automatically, you know, we got two rebellious people here. Well, we all are, and we're all fleshly at times. The flesh is involved, I can say that. You know, something's not working right, but yeah, I mean, I think, you know, obviously that the best thing for a healthy marriage, to promote this healthy marriage, is two individuals seeking to please the Lord and be obedient to the Word of God. Yes, I mean, that's a foundational thought, but it's those two people, types of people, they're going to hear instructions like this and be convicted and say that, well, I got to be better. I got to repent of that. Yeah. That's the end of the hand? Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the question is, you know, in the body of Christ, how are you, each of you, supposed to fulfill this role of counseling one another and living out the one another's of Scripture? You don't necessarily know what's going on. Maybe the pastor's doing more of that kind of counseling, and so you know more. What are the red flags to look for? What do we look for in somebody's life, you know, in the body of Christ, you know? So that we can know, hey, it's time to step in and say something. Well, good question. Anybody else? You know, it's. Let me answer it. Try to. I'm still pondering the one thing. You know that I'm doing more counseling than somebody else or a pastor is. You know, so on and so forth. Maybe not. You know, I mean, the thing is, I'm actually amazed since counseling in its basic definition is not some sort of official. One person sitting on one side of the desk and another person sitting on the other side. I mean, in one sense, you could say any kind of edifying conversation, seeing how somebody's doing, praying for them, encouraging them. I mean, in the broadest sense, there's a lot of counseling going on in the care groups, telephone calls, emails, encouraging emails. I mean, all that's very important, and it's possible if you added up all of that, the quantity of all that might actually be more than what we're doing. Yes, when it's sitting down Monday night, 8 o'clock, you know, and we're going through a process and going to have multiple meetings perhaps, you know, we tend to call that counseling. But really, as we stressed in the membership class, I mean the counseling class, counseling and discipleship ultimately are the same thing. Discipleship is bringing truth to bear upon someone's life and what's going on, their living. Counseling is doing that in a more concentrated form about a specific issue. So we all ought to be involved in discipleship. Now, how do we know what to do? Well, I'm not a guru about that either. You know, so what are the red flags? Well, I don't always know what the red flags are. I mean, I don't always see anything. I mean, sometimes I'm shocked when somebody calls and says, I need to tell you what's going on. And I'm going, didn't know. So God knows. I mean, I think we can pray for that wisdom. We can look for some things, like people pulling away, and you don't see them around as much. I mean, that's kind of a red flag. They're just not coming to church. Other than that, I don't know that I would know how to do this, but I don't want to be like the church Gestapo, you know, that I'm just really, we're out there just, you know, obviously analyzing and evaluating every person all the time, suspicious. Something's going on, you better tell me what it is, you know, and just be honest, you know. I don't know. And it's a tough thing, Steve. I mean, you're describing body life and the one another's that we're all supposed to be doing, where there's a climate and an atmosphere of relationships in a church like this that we don't always have. And I've known some people who are very skilled at it. I've had some friends along the way that, I don't know, I mean, they could be 5 minutes in the lobby with somebody in a discussion, and before you know it, they've worked it around to spiritual things and asking them how they're doing and what are your main struggles, what can I pray for you? Sometimes you just have to be bold and ask some questions of anybody and everybody. I mean, that needs to happen more in our church, where anybody and everybody is going up to anybody and everybody in the lobby, even the people you don't know, and say, hey, I don't think I know you. Tell me about yourself, you know, what's your history? So how long have you been married? So what can I pray for you? I mean, what kind of struggles do you have in your life? I mean, you may get 6 out of 10, 7 out of 10, the normal answer. Fine, fine, everything's fine. But every once in a while, you're going to hit someone and they're going, man, I'm glad you asked. So I think the biggest thing you have to do is just be willing to ask questions of people. I mean, really, that's body life is going to be dependent on that, us being willing to not settle for some sort of superficial Southern hospitality in the church. And I fear for that, actually. I'm concerned about that because it can appear a certain level of friendliness, which is good, but yet lack some sort of substance where we're willing to reach out to one another and risk something. There's risk involved in this thing. I don't know how to cause that to happen, you know, but I will say this. It's important. So that's the best way I can answer to that, and pray that God would give you divine appointments and things like that. And I'm out of time. Okay, so there's more hands coming up, and I don't see them. And so, but afterwards, you're welcome to come ask something, but we need to end and honor the time and so forth. But thanks for your questions, and maybe we'll do this again sometime. Father, we do pray that you would help us to love one another this much and to hold one another accountable at this level, that we'd be willing to risk embarrassment and risk being uncomfortable to get involved in somebody's life and have them over and ask them how they're doing, get to know them, go to coffee, whatever it might be. Even people who don't know that well, knowing that somewhere in there you're going to have divine appointments for us. And it may be exactly what they need to get through another day, another week, and a difficult trial that they're going through. So, Lord, we understand that counseling starts with the pulpit. Every sermon is counseling. Every Bible study is counseling. Every care group is counseling and discipleship. There's more intense forms of that going on in the body as well, people meeting with people. But, Lord, we just pray that you would help us all be available and willing to help one another, even when it's hard. But help us in our marriages, those of us here tonight that are married, that we would hear these instructions once again and take them seriously, repent of where we've been wrong, and put off what's wrong and put on what's right once again. Pray for the grace that would enable us to do that. I pray for anyone here that may be facing marriage. Help them to become this kind of person already, so that when you bring them someone to love, they are already someone who understands what love is. In Christ's name, amen.